Thessalonians, it's on page 1189. Concerning the coming of our Lord Jesus Christ and our being gathered to him, we ask you, brothers, not to become easily unsettled or alarmed by some prophecy, report, or letter supposed to have come from us, saying that the day of the Lord has already come. Don't let anyone deceive you in any way, for that day will not come until the rebellion occurs and the man of lawlessness is revealed, the man doomed to destruction. He will oppose and will exalt himself over everything that is called God or is worshipped, so that he sets himself up in God's temple, claiming himself to be God. Don't you remember that when I was with you, I used to tell you these things? And now you know what is holding him back, so that he may be revealed at the proper time. For the secret power of lawlessness is already at work, but the one who now holds it back will continue to do so till he is taken out of the way. And then the lawless one will be revealed, whom the Lord Jesus will overthrow with the breath of his mouth and destroy by the splendor of his coming. The coming of the lawless one will be in accordance with the word of Satan, displayed in all kinds of counterfeit miracles, signs, and wonders, and in every sort of evil that deceives those who are perishing. They perish because they refuse to love the truth and so be saved. For this reason, God sends them a powerful delusion so that they will believe the lie and so that all will be condemned who have not believed the truth but have delighted in wickedness. But we ought always to thank God for you, brothers loved by the Lord, because from the beginning God chose you to be saved through the sanctifying work of the Spirit and through belief in the truth. He called you to this through our gospel, that you might share in the glory of our Lord Jesus Christ. So then, brothers, stand firm and hold to the teachings we passed on to you, whether by word of mouth or by letter. May our Lord Jesus Christ himself and God our Father, who loved us and by his grace gave us eternal encouragement and good hope, encourage your hearts and strengthen you in every good deed and word.
Well, let's be encouraged to have our Bibles open at 2 Thessalonians and chapter 2. 2 Thessalonians and chapter 2. I think it's fair to say that there are lots of people in this world who are desperate to know the future, to know what's just around the corner. And we see this, don't we, as we turn on our television screens and observe the endless speculation regarding the environment, world affairs, the economy, and so on and so forth. How people would love to know what the future holds. As Christians, of course, we don't know the future in its entirety. We're not party to all the details, and yet there is a sense in which we know the future. We are party to the future because God tells us about the future in his word. We are, then, you might say, a people in the know. And God tonight in his word is revealing something of the future to us, and I think we would be very wise to listen to what he has to say. God is the one who is in control of the future. He holds the future. And therefore, when he tells us what will happen in the future, we can be certain that it will indeed happen. Now, we spent some time last week looking at the first five verses of 2 Thessalonians and chapter 2. And we noticed that these young believers in Thessalonica had been deceived into thinking that Jesus had already returned. They were deceived as a result of some letter or prophecy or report that was supposed to have come from the Apostle Paul, though in fact it hadn't come from him. And it was causing a great deal of alarm. Now, these young Christians should have been in a position to reject the prophecy or the word that came to them. The reason being that Paul had spent time with them and had established them in the truth. A foundation had been laid. They should have heard this prophecy or this word and dismissed it straight away, but they had been taken in. And therefore Paul has to write to them what he does in this letter. And as he writes, he reminds them that before Jesus comes again, the man of lawlessness will be revealed. You see, there is an order to future events. One thing must precede another. And we spent some time, didn't we, looking at the man of lawlessness and giving some thought as to what the church has said regarding him. We know from these verses that he is one who will oppose law. He will oppose God and everything that is worshipped. He will set himself up as God, and he will show complete and utter disregard for the things of God. Well, having spent time looking at the first five verses last week, I want us to look at the verses that follow. Verse 6 through to the end of verse 12. And as we look at these verses, I want us to take note of the fact that something now holds the man of lawlessness back. So something prevents him from being revealed. But when that something is taken out of the way and the man of lawlessness comes onto the world scene, he will bring about worldwide rebellion. He will bring about what one can only imagine to be terrible days. But evil will not be allowed to prosper forever. For God will judge the man of lawlessness along with those who have believed the lie of the man of lawlessness and have refused to acknowledge and obey the truth as it is in Jesus Christ. So there's a very brief summary of this passage and where it is we're going this evening. I've got three headings, if that helps. Restraint, rebellion, and retribution. Restraint, rebellion, and retribution. Firstly then, restraint. The restraint of the man of lawlessness. Now we're told in this passage that the power of lawlessness is already at work in the world. It's at work in the world now. But there is something that holds back the man of lawlessness. There's something that prevents him from being revealed. Now, the Thessalonian believers were party to what this something was. Unfortunately, we are not party to this something. I suppose we will have to resort to speculation. Something currently restrains him, prevents him from revealing himself. As I say, the Thessalonian believers knew what this something was, but we don't. And so we, I suppose, are forced to speculate. You can rest assured that throughout the history of the church, there have been lots of Bible scholars engaging in endless speculation. What I propose to do, therefore, this evening is what we did last time. And that is to consider together what we do know from the text, and then having done that, to give some thought as to what the church has said. So let's give some thought as to what we do know. What does the text actually say? Well, whatever is holding the man of lawlessness back is holding him back now. It's holding him back even as we speak, and will stop holding him back at the time of his appearing or at the time of his revealing. And what holds him back may be referred to as a he and an it, or a something and a someone. We see that, don't we, as we look at verses 6 and 7. And now you know what is holding him back, so that he may be revealed at the proper time. For the secret power of lawlessness is already at work, but the one who holds it back will continue to do so until he is taken out of the way. So the restrainer is both a he and an it, or a something and a someone. At the right time, at the proper time, the restrainer will be removed. And for some reason, and we're not told why, Paul seems to be somewhat guarded in his use of words. In other words, he seems to be somewhat reluctant to spell things out for us in detail. I think John Stott, in his commentary on 2 Thessalonians, sums things up quite nicely for us. Let me read what he says. He says, "The restraint must be socially effective, capable of personal manifestation, historically removable, and delicate enough to be talked about in whispers and enigmas." So what has the church throughout the centuries understood the he and the it to be? Let me put three things to you. Firstly, the Holy Spirit working through the church. The Holy Spirit working through the church. The Holy Spirit then is understood to be the he, and the church is understood to be the it. And I think it's probably fair to say that the Holy Spirit working through the church has, to some extent, over the years, restrained evil. I can give you one very current and relevant example in which you will be able to easily identify with. You see, we know that the government at this particular time is seeking to redefine marriage. That we as a church, those within this church, along with those in other churches, have written to the local MP, urging him, pleading with him, giving him reasons for voting against such a proposal. And those letters have borne fruit, and we might say that even in our day, the Holy Spirit, through the church, in that one particular way, has restrained evil. And I can think of many bright periods throughout the history of the church where by the Holy Spirit working through the church has restrained evil. As I was preparing, my mind immediately went to what happened in Geneva at the time of John Calvin. But having said that, Paul talks about the restrainer being taken out of the way, being removed. And it doesn't sit comfortably with me, this idea of the Holy Spirit and the church being removed from the world scene so that the man of lawlessness can be revealed. And I would question as well as to why Paul would be so secretive about this, if this were to be the case. So firstly, there are those throughout the church, church's history, who have understood the restrainer to be the Holy Spirit working through the church. But there are also those who have understood the restrainer to amount to the evangelist and the gospel he proclaims. So the evangelist is the he, and the gospel is the it. Now, some of the early church fathers held to this particular view. And I suppose that the evangelist who preaches the gospel has to some extent restrained evil. But again, I would ask the question, why be so secretive about it? Thirdly, the restrainer has been understood to be the law and its organizer, namely the state. And the he and the it are easily explained, as one commentator has said. Think of the empire and the emperor, of justice and the judge, of law and the one who enforces it. And I think it's clear from Scripture that Paul regarded the state as the agent for punishing evil and promoting good. You only have to turn to Romans chapter 13 and read verses 1 to 5 to see that. In other words, the state, in enforcing the law, restrains evil. And this notion fits too with Paul's enigmatic approach, for it would have been very dangerous, I think, for Paul to have talked openly about the state being removed from the world scene. Perhaps then what Paul is saying is that the power of lawlessness operates underground until law and order is removed so that he can operate with a free hand and out in the open. Now, I don't want to take a dogmatic stance from silence. Scripture doesn't provide us with the details, but it's the third view that I find most appealing. I envisage there coming a day when the state no longer functions as it ought. It no longer clamps down on evil. It no longer upholds that which is good and brings justice upon those who are evil. See, there coming a time when the state no longer functions. Which prepares the way or opens up the door for the man of lawlessness to appear on the world scene and do the things that he chooses to do. So firstly, restraint. Restraint. But secondly, rebellion. You see, when the man of lawlessness comes onto the world scene, he will bring about a time of worldwide rebellion. Rebellion towards God and his laws. The Greek word translated rebellion in the NIV is the word apostasia. We could easily translate then this Greek word apostasy. There will come a time then of great apostasy, a great turning away from the Lord. And thankfully, such days will be cut short for the sake of the elect. I don't want to dwell too long on this particular point, but we've talked about restraint, we've talked about that which holds back the man of lawlessness. We've said that when he comes onto the world scene, there will be a terrible time of rebellion, a terrible time of apostasy. Like no other time in world history. But thirdly, we can talk about retribution. Retribution. We said last week that evil so often seems to prosper. But God will not allow evil to prosper indefinitely. And we see here in verse 8 that Jesus will come and put an end to the man of lawlessness. Perhaps Jesus will do so when he is at the height of his work. When everything seems to be going his way, when so many are being deceived, the Lord Jesus will appear. He will come as a thief in the night, as the Scripture says, and will overthrow him with the breath of his mouth. and destroy him by the splendor of his coming. But not only will Jesus condemn the man of lawlessness, he will also condemn those who have believed his lie and have refused to love and believe in the truth. I want us to note this evening four things that this passage says about such people. Firstly, we note from verse 12 that they will be those who delight in wickedness. This is what people do, isn't it, by nature. They delight in wickedness. This is what we read in John's Gospel. This is the verdict. Light has come into the world, but men loved darkness instead of light because their deeds were evil. So regarding these people who will be condemned, we see firstly that they are those who delight in wickedness, and secondly, refuse to believe the truth. Verse 10. The truth will be presented to them, but they will refuse to love it and believe in it. Now verse 10 suggests to me, along with verse 12, that the church will be present on the earth proclaiming the gospel even whilst the man of lawlessness is doing his thing. Some Christians talk about and want to promote what is known as a secret rapture, but I personally don't see that in Scripture, and I would highlight these two verses, which seem to me teach that, as I say, that the gospel will be proclaimed by the church, even whilst the man of lawlessness is operating. People will have an opportunity to hear and respond to the truth, but they will not want to respond to it because, as we've already said, they delight in wickedness. But thirdly, we see concerning these people in verse 11 that they will receive a powerful delusion which leads them to believe the lie of the man of lawlessness. And this powerful delusion, interestingly, comes from God. Look at verse 11. For this reason, God sends them a powerful delusion so that they will believe the lie, and so that all will be condemned who have not believed the truth but have delighted in wickedness. Now, I don't know what you make of this. It may be something that you find rather strange. Maybe it's something that comes as a bit of a shock to you. Will God really send a powerful delusion so that people believe the lie? Well, yes, because that is what the Scripture says. But if that is the case, we must then surely ask the question, well, what does this powerful delusion amount to? And I would want to argue that this is a judicial act on the part of God. It amounts to God handing people over in order that they believe the lie. Actually, there are other parts of Scripture that teach the same sort of thing. What we're reading here tonight is indeed in harmony with other parts of Scripture, which of course you would expect. William Hendrickson, one of my favourite Bible commentators, is really helpful, I think, at this point. And I want to read to you what he writes. He says, when Pharaoh hardens his heart, God hardens Pharaoh's heart. Exodus chapter 9. When the king of Israel hates God's true prophets, then the Lord permits him to be deceived by placing a lying spirit in the mouth of other prophets. 2 Chronicles chapter 18. When men practice impurity, God gives them up in the lusts of their hearts to impurity. Romans chapter 1. And when they stubbornly refuse to acknowledge God, he finally gives them up to a base mind and to unclean behavior. Romans chapter 1. It seems to me that this verse is speaking about a judicial act on the part of God, a handing over, so that men and women believe the lie concerning the man of lawlessness. Now, we do need to be extremely careful here, of course. You see, God is not some sort of cruel monster who deliberately gives people over to such things and prepares them for eternal damnation. On the contrary, God earnestly warns and pleads with sinners to repent and believe the gospel. And he is incredibly patient with men. But when people, after repeated threats and promises, reject him and refuse to believe the truth, then, and not until then, does he harden them and effectively hand them over to such things. And here, as we look at verse 11, I understand it to mean God handing men over to believing the lie of the man of lawlessness, who himself, of course, pretends to be God. These verses speak about those who refuse to believe the truth, as those who delight in wickedness, and in due time being handed over, as it were, to believe such a lie. Such people, as I've already said, will be condemned. They will be condemned because they refuse to believe the truth. And what Paul says here, of course, is in complete harmony with what we read in John's Gospel. Maybe I can read some of John's Gospel to you. John chapter 3, 16 to 19. For God so loved the world that he gave his one and only Son, that whoever believes in him shall not perish but have eternal life. For God did not send his Son into the world to condemn the world, but to save the world through him. Whoever believes is not condemned, but whoever does not believe stands condemned already, because they have not believed in the name of God's one and only Son. This is the verdict. Light has come into the world, but people love darkness instead of light because their deeds were evil. Over this past week, Inside Out has been taken into lots of people's homes. Maybe that there are still some Inside Out still to be delivered at the beginning of this coming week. I rather like the little piece that our editor, Keith, has written for this Inside Out, and there's one particular bit within the Inside Out that I like, and I'm going to read to you now, and I quote, We generally work consecutively through a major section of the Bible over many weeks so that we get things in perspective and so that Mark can't get away with dodging the tricky bits. Well, I think 2 Thessalonians chapter 2 is a tricky bit, a knotty bit, an awkward bit, a difficult bit, an alarming bit, a bit that we might not necessarily want to talk about when we go to church on a Sunday evening. We can think of lots of other bits in the Bible that we would much prefer to devote our attention to. Who wants to give their time to thinking about the Antichrist and what he will do? And how that people will be deceived by him. And how that men and women who believe his lie and reject the truth will along with him be condemned. Who really wants to think about those sorts of things? But we endeavour, don't we, to handle all the various parts of Scripture. It's the responsibility of every pastor to teach the whole counsel of God. And perhaps the tricky bits aren't dealt with too well, but there is nevertheless an attempt to deal with the tricky bits. But I want you to leave this evening with some encouragement and some comfort from the text. And in order for that to be the case, I want to just pick out one or two thoughts from verses 13 through 17. Now, we're not going to dwell on these verses tonight because they're for another Sunday evening. But consider here what the Apostle Paul writes to these Thessalonian believers. He tells them that they are chosen by God and loved by God, and that God will grant them the grace that they need in order to stand firm in the midst of evil, and that one day they will share in the glory of their Lord Jesus Christ. Paul sought to encourage these young Thessalonian believers with these words, and I want to seek to encourage you with the very same words. We have been chosen by God, we are loved by God, and whatever evil we may have to face in the future, grace will be given in order that we might stand firm. Now, there are lots of unanswered questions as far as I'm concerned. I don't know when the man of lawlessness will be revealed. I don't know when the Antichrist will manifest himself upon the earth. I don't know whether we are going to be on the earth whilst these things come about or not. I don't know what kind of evil we are going to have to face as Christian believers, but what I do know is that our God is a God of grace, and he will enable us to stand firm and persevere to the end, and grant us this wonderful privilege of sharing in the glory of our Lord Jesus Christ. That's the comfort, that's the encouragement that I take from this particular chapter in 2 Thessalonians this evening. Now, what would be good tonight, and I don't know whether it will happen or not, but what would be good tonight is if you went home and you talked about the sermon and began to wrestle through in your own mind some of the details that we have thought about. You've already had lunch today, so it's too late for roast potatoes and roast preacher, but it would be good, wouldn't it, to go home this evening and to meditate upon the scriptures and to pray indeed that whatever comes our way as Christians in life, that we might indeed be given the grace that we need to stand. The Bible speaks of terrible times ahead. It really does. But God is with his people. God, who, as I said earlier on in the service, is greater than he that is in the world. Let's pray together before we sing our final hymn. Lord, the world, as we reminded ourselves a little while ago, does not know the future. It can speculate as to what might happen, but it does not know. And yet, we are in some measure in the know, because you have revealed to us in your word what we can expect to happen, particularly nearer to the time when our Lord and Saviour, Jesus Christ, shall return. We have reminded ourselves this evening that that one day the man of lawlessness shall appear, and he shall bring about worldwide rebellion, worldwide apostasy. And Lord, such times seem absolutely terrifying. Sometimes, Lord, we wonder how we might fare during times of terrible persecution. But Lord, we take comfort in the fact that you are a powerful God who gives much grace to those who are in need. And we trust that if we have to pass through difficult times, then you will be to us all that we need, just as you have been to those who have suffered before, all that they needed. We thank you that we are those who are chosen by you and loved by you, and will one day share in the glory of the Lord Jesus Christ. Thank you for such encouragements and comforts along with the truth regarding some of the terrible things that will happen in the days to come. Lord, continue to inform us, prepare us, equip us for whatever we might face. And we pray these things in Jesus' name and for his sake. Amen.